We're going to pick up our series on Ephesians today, and we're in Ephesians 6, where we have prefaced this armor of God section of Scripture with the words of Paul here in Ephesians 6:10, where he encourages us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on this armor of God, spiritual armor, that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. And we took some time to consider a little bit about the wiles of the devil as we went through in detail the verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we took the time to define who we are, that we are a nation, that we are a church, and that we are individuals. And we took some time to consider the risk that we face in each of those ways, in each of those facets of who we are, so that we would pay careful attention to our need for this spiritual armor, so that as we go through the elements of the armor, we recognize the need for each element, because without them, we're vulnerable, we're weak, and we're defenseless. Last week, I shared in the introductory letter to announcements the transcript from a broadcast in 1965 by broadcaster Paul Harvey, a piece entitled, "If I Were the Devil." Many of his statements were considered ridiculous and outlandish at the time, and yet they seem incredibly prophetic if we read them now and look back to see how they have been fulfilled. These words show how Satan has been working to influence us in each of those areas, as a nation, as a church, and as an individual. And so I'm going to read this again for us to consider as an introduction to these elements of the armor, and we're going to be going through the breastplate of righteousness today. Let's read this piece entitled, "If I Were the Devil." If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate, 4/5 of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee," which he meant you. "So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper, 'The Bible is a myth.' I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, 'Our Father which art in Washington.' And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors on how to make lurid literature exciting, so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest, with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline them and discipline their emotions. Just let those run wild until, before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet? I could get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, and in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and that swinging is more fun and that what you see on the TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what I'm doing. Paul Harvey, good day. So we're in a fight against spiritual powers. It's the spirits that are at work. Paul Harvey identified it in his time, and he could see what was happening, where it could lead, and it now has led. And so we're in this environment today, and we have to consider what we have considered, that Ephesians 2:2 is very real. And in many ways, this is what Paul Harvey just said to us in different words. He made it real and made it applicable. Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So this is a spiritual battle. And we once lived this way. And in fact, there's this constant pull to go back to living according to the passions of our flesh, which we have defined in 1 John 2:15 as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We're constantly having to fight that battle, that pull. We might say, as we consider media in particular, or our thoughts and our actions, that our diet was bad. Considering and thinking through what someone like you might feel like when exposed to the truth. We refer to this sometimes as first-generation Christians. When a first generation comes to knowledge of the truth that maybe they didn't have throughout the balance of their life. And it's been a blessing to have recent conversations like this with people where they say, I had no idea of the truth, and then there was some catalyst, and then the start of a search, and then a desire for truth, and then finding out that many things that were perceived as true were not true, and then this continual search for truth. The last element of the armor was the belt of truth. It's the first element mentioned and how important truth is. But what they came to realize is that what they thought was nutritional, it turned out was unhealthy because it wasn't entirely true. So what if at this point in life, you, where you are right now, found out that everything that you had eaten or and that your diet was bad for you and going to kill you? Well, I think in many ways we do find that out, right? We have dense, calorie-rich food readily available to us at all times, which we can easily overconsume and then store, and then we have a whole new set of health issues. And that can be even good food. But there are also times when we find out that something that we really love and enjoy is very detrimental to our health, and we have to change our diet. Well, and that's the way we probably feel, and it's a good analogy for what happens when we realize that what we used to think about, what we had and held as values before we came to either understand or acknowledge the truth, because second and third and fourth generation Christians have a different experience with the truth. One young man I was speaking to recently shared his story. We had coffee and he shared his story. And then he said, before we run out of time, I want to know, what was your experience like? It was surely very different than mine. And I need to know, what was yours like? I said, well, it was less like a light switch and more like a dimmer switch. And it just progressively turned a little bit more and more for me until I decided that that's the direction I wanted to really head. And then it moved a little faster. And I made a commitment in that way. But we might think about that as we walk through this life. What am I consuming? What am I intaking? Is it spiritually nutritious? Is it feeding a healthy spiritual individual? Am I growing to become more like my older brother, Jesus Christ, more into his stature? Or is this unhealthy for me? Is this headed, taking me a different direction? Well, as we think about the breastplate of righteousness, the reason that I share this analogy is it has to do with truth and righteousness, because righteousness is something that we have to be intentional about. We must be deliberate. It says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You don't just wake up with it on. In fact, if we don't put it on, then something else is going to be there. Excuse me. So we want to be careful to be putting it on, because Satan would love for us not to have it on. If we don't have it on, then we're defenseless, and ultimately we will be out of the fight. And if we're lulled into complacency and apathy by believing that Satan doesn't exist or he isn't active in our life, then we are effectively out of the fight. And if we're out of the fight, then we're where he wants us, and he's happy. And there's, even in ourselves, we have to be very careful about adopting or falling into a worldview that doesn't put God first, that doesn't follow his commandments as he articulates them. You've heard this term before. We've talked about it from here. This concept, this worldview that many and most, in fact, adopt. And that's moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's a handful, isn't it? Moralistic, I should be a good person. Therapeutic, God exists. God, deism, exists, but for me. I'll call on him when I need him. The rest of the time, I really don't want him paying attention too much to what I'm doing. So that's the definition version of Christianity that most adopt. So, I forgot to articulate point one. I'll tell you that everything I just talked about, you can go back in your notes and say, point one is we are in a hostile environment. We're in a hostile environment. It is a battle. Okay, are you ready for point two now? See how much progress we're making? This is good. Righteousness is important to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is important. Luke 6, verse 46. By the way, I'll tell you that we have 5 points today. So you'll know where we're at. Luke 6, verse 46. This is Christ in red letters asking a question to those who were listening here. A question that was a rhetorical question, something that he wanted to leave them with, and he wanted them to be thinking about. In Luke 6, 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears what I have to say, my sayings, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation. And when the stream came, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So when we dig deep and we build our character on a foundation that is strong, then it cannot be destroyed. In Christ's first sermon, very early on in the sermon, first recorded sermon anyway, in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said very specifically, right in the beginning of his sermon, just after the introduction here in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you," this is Christ saying, "assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he equates this to righteousness. He says in verse 20, "I say to you," Christ is saying to you, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean by that? The scribes and Pharisees were considered the most righteous. They were obviously and outwardly righteous. They looked like they walked the walk, but what he said is that it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of who you are on the inside. And then he gives us a couple of explanations. In verse 21, he says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But he then expands it to the spirit of the law, and he says, this has everything to do with how you treat each other and how you think about each other, how you talk about each other, how you present each other in conversations. Do you build up or do you tear down? Are you creative and constructive and loving in your thoughts, in your communication? Or are you critical, complaining, and condescending? How do you treat others? He said, he had already said in the very first words of the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who see others as valuable and worthy of their time and talents and attention. So he took the law and he says, not only am I not doing away with it, but we're expanding that. He did something similar with the commandment about adultery. And he said, it's not just the act, it's the thoughts. It's any element of that sexual attraction outside of the constructs of marriage. Because there's a tremendous blessing to be that was designed into that relationship within the context of marriage, but outside of that context is sin. So don't do that. And then he goes on to say that as we read in Matthew 5, the balance of 5, as he moves from there, he says, "You've heard it said of old that whoever slaps you on the right cheek," this is the eye for eye concept, "turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you or take away something from you, give him more. Whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. Someone asks you a favor, asks you to do something for them, say, don't just do that, but say, is there anything else I can do for you? Is there anything you need? What can I do to help? And that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you." Now, this is a whole new level of righteousness that Christ is describing, and it's difficult even think about these things, but that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In verse 5, this is what the family of God is going to be like, he says. This is how the family is going to be characterized. This is going to be the family culture. This is what it should be like. So verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we're all in this together, in a sense. And if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even those whom you despise do the same, tax collectors. And if you greet your brothers only and those you like only, do you do more than others? In verse 48, he says something that's shocking out of context, but understandable when we read what we've just read. When he says here, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Reading that verse in isolation implies that we need to be perfect like God is perfect, which is impossible. However, have you ever heard of the 20-20 rule? This was just shared with me and I appreciated it. What's the 20-20 rule? If you want to see what a scripture means clearly, you need 20-20 vision, read the 20 verses before and the 20 verses after. And we've just read the 20 verses before that says, if you did all of these things, if you love your enemies, if you'll do more than people ask of you, if you could do that, speak kindly of them, not use them for your own selfish purposes, but look after their interests, then, therefore, you would be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's an aspiration for us now. And then he continues through Matthew 6 and talks about our priorities and what we should be looking forward to and how we should pray to God. And it's summed up in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the government of God, which will be defined by his laws. It'll be full of the people that have chosen to obey him. So look forward to the kingdom of God. He's saying lift your chin beyond just today. Now he also says in other places, make the most of your talents. Be diligent in all that you do. No doubt. He doesn't eradicate any of those principles with this, but he says this is priority number one. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So critical that we don't forget that. As we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we have to be seeking it. This takes diligent, intentional, purposeful effort. It doesn't happen by accident. It's contrary to our human nature. Otherwise, we would all be perfect as God is perfect, because we're all under the influence of Satan. Back to point one. We live in a hostile environment. But if we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, God will make sure that our other needs are taken care of. Psalm 119 would be a worthy read for this afternoon. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's the longest chapter, and it's a song or a hymn of praise for the scriptures and God's law. So it's the psalmist here goes through his love for God's law and puts this song together. Psalm 119, 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness. So the commandments are defined by righteousness, which leads us to the next point. Righteousness, this is point three, is defined by the law. So Psalm 119, 172 says, all your commandments are righteous. We know what the commandments are. We can read those. We can read what righteousness is. Let's look for a moment at what unrighteousness is. Let's turn to 1 John 3. So if we're to put on unrighteousness, put on righteousness, we should understand what unrighteousness is as well. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is any breaking of the law or omission of the law in our life. In 1 John 3:18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." So this has to do with what we do, not just what we say. So righteousness must be lived and practiced. Verse 7 of 1 John 3, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, our elder brother, is righteous. Verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil." So we're right where Satan wants us when we're breaking God's law or becoming complacent. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So Satan came and influenced Adam and Eve and every human since. Verse 9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." So that seed is the Holy Spirit. God gives us at baptism and that prayer after baptism, the request is made for that Holy Spirit to start a transformation in us, a transformation to become like our Father and our elder brother, to change who we were into what we can be with the help of his Holy Spirit. And so it's not that we never sin. We're still humans. We still fall short of the standard that Christ has set for us. Yet we don't continue to sin. We recognize it. And when we recognize it, what do? Repent. And what does that mean? Say sorry? It means change. It means turn around. It means go a different direction. So we stop doing what we're doing. We don't have it as part of our evening prayer. "God, forgive all the same sins I did today as I did yesterday and the day before." That would seem a silly prayer, wouldn't it? So we have to do what's right. We have to be righteous, and we have to avoid unrighteousness. And James 4 gives us another definition of sin. James 4 in verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him or her who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we might remember a conversation with our parents at some point. "Come here, please. I didn't do it. Whatever it is, I didn't do it." "Yeah, I know. That's the whole problem. Because I asked you to do this and you didn't do it." Right? So that's why we're talking today. Is remember those things that we talked about that you were going to do today? Whatever the list was? Oh, yeah, sort of. Yeah, none of them are done. Oh, yeah. Are you going to do them? I was just fixing to. I was just about ready to do that. Okay, well, let's head that direction then. So sometimes to know what is to do and not to do it is sin. And so you can think about that yourself, how that fits in your life. Romans 14, verse 23 gives us another definition of sin. Romans 14, 23. "For he who doubts is condemned, because he does not eat from faith. So whatever is not from faith is sin." So this is talking about a specific issue at the time. That would be about eating certain meats, but it's saying that if you violate your conscience, then it is sin. God gives us a conscience for a reason. And so there are some areas that the Bible is opaque on as far as whether or not it's sin. It doesn't tell us about every situation, but there's enough there for us to use the principles to come to our own conclusions. And some of us may come to slightly different conclusions than others do. Yeah, we have to go according to our conscience. If it violates our conscience, then that's important, and we also should respect other people's conscience that may come to a slightly different conclusion. Again, not explicitly breaking the law, but those areas that aren't clearly defined. Point number four, unrighteousness leads to death. So we've defined what sin is. Habitual, perpetual sin in our lives that is unrepented of ultimately leads us to death. Romans 6, we're still in Romans. This is a scripture that you might have heard before. It might be worthy of underlining or highlighting in your digital Bibles and committing to memory, because this is an important aspect of our spiritual journey. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve, what we've earned as a result of our thoughts and actions that are contrary to the righteous standard articulated to us in the Word of God is death. There would be a notice of condemnation with our name on it and a list of the things and thoughts that we have done and thought for which the penalty is death that each one of us could carry around. And you have the option to pay your own death penalty. You can do that if you want. Or you can accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and he will take that away from you. That's what he nailed to the cross. He can take that away from you. And yet, he says, there's a way that must be lived. And it's moving toward righteousness and putting away all of the things that are unrighteous, all that is wrong. And if we perpetually live in them, we are not accepting that sacrifice. We're doing it our own way, trying to grab the wheel, so to speak, trying to put our own definition in here. And ultimately, Jesus Christ and our Father, who we will stand before, will say, I told you. I wrote it down. I put people in front of you to read it to you. You didn't listen. That doesn't work. Today's a day where I'm going to make a decision on you. And we're all going to have that moment in our life. Well, hopefully, the outcome is very positive because our ears are listening. But if not, then it doesn't work. And it's now between us and God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. It's not like it once was. At one point, the covenant was with a nation. And it was with families. But now, it's not like that. Ezekiel shares this with us in Ezekiel 18. If you could turn to Ezekiel. You might wonder where Ezekiel is. It's Ezekiel 18 is 12:22 in my Bible. Page 12:22, if that's helpful. So Ezekiel here is writing to then spiritual, well, Judah that he's writing to, and he says, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is what God wants me to share with you. He was a prophet. What do you mean when you use this proverb? So there was this proverb that was maybe a common saying at the time in the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So dad ate something sour and the kids have this taste in their mouth, right? It's kind of a silly thing. Like dad ate something sour and the kids, I can taste it. He says, that's a ridiculous proverb. Stop doing that. Because that's not how it works. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Here's how it will work. The soul that sins will die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, he has not eaten on the mountains, they would sacrifice on high places, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. We know that that definition has been expanded as well, that covetousness is idolatry, so we can put ourselves into this passage. Nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, nor has he oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge or down payment. He's robbed no one by violence, but has not only not done things that are bad, but done things that are positive. He's given his bread to the hungry. He's given clothes to those who need them. He has not exacted usury or taken advantage of someone's need and benefited from excessive interest rates, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from sin and executed true judgment between man. He's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully. Surely he will live. Now in verse 19, we'll jump to verse 19, and he answers a question that they all have. Wait a minute. Why shouldn't the son bear the guilt of the father? Why, if the fruit doesn't fall from the far from the tree, why wouldn't we just condemn the entire family? And he says, that's not right. Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall live. The soul who sins shall die, but the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So if we expand that to our family situations, fathers and sons each stand before God. One will not be justified by the other's actions, nor condemned by the other's actions. And let's keep going. That means husband and wife stand separately before God. We all have the same potential. It says that there's neither slave or free or Jew or Gentile, nor male nor female. We all stand before God. We're different, no doubt. We're all different as individuals, and we're different as males and females. We have different backgrounds and different strengths, different characteristics that God has given us, but we all read these words, and we all will be before God, and we will all stand or fall according to our own actions and our response to the invitation that he has given us. Verse 21. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness and the sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness he has done, he will live. So this is beautiful. And there's constantly the invitation and a path to restoration with our Father that he wants us to take always. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And that he should not turn from his ways and live? No, that's what repentance is, turning from those ways. Recognizing it. Striving to be more pure, more like Jesus Christ. Verse 24, this transitional word, but. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to the abominations of a wicked man, shall he live? No, just the opposite. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair. This isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So he continues to walk through that throughout the balance of the chapter. So, unrighteousness leads to death. Righteousness leads to life. And we all stand before God alone. Point number 5. Righteousness is like a garment. We put on righteousness. That's part of the analogy here. That we put on that breastplate. We put it on. Let's take a look in Colossians. And Colossians, in many ways, has a lot of parallels to Ephesians. They use similar themes. They're both prison epistles, so they were both written at the same time, similar time of Paul's life. And He's thinking about the congregations and what they're going through, and he's writing to the church in Colossae and the church in Ephesus, and he wants to pass these things on. And sometimes he uses slightly different words and slightly different analogies so we can use them together to help us understand what he's trying to, the message he's trying to communicate. So in verse 1 of Colossians 3, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, if you start walking the way of Christ, if you accept him as your Lord and Master, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." So we're thinking already now about the government of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And then he's going to tell us what is earthly and what is righteous. And he says in verse 3, "For you died." That old person died in the waters of baptism. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God. All the unrighteousness that you did before is forgotten. It's done away. It's cleansed. It's behind you. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That's the invitation here. That's the plan of God. That's why we're here. That's why we stopped doing everything else we'd be doing on this Sabbath day, not only to obey the fourth commandment, but to consider these words that he gives us and their importance and relevance in our lives. Because this is so important to us, because this is the choice that we have made or are making or are considering, then this is what it's like. "Therefore, if these things are true, therefore," verse 5, "put to death your members which are on earth." These are the things we get rid of. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath, the anger of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And we think, oh yeah, that's them. I wouldn't want to be them. And then he says, "in which you once walked when you lived in them." Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things." This shouldn't even be part of your character. This is what should be changing. This is, as you are converted, then this is what you should become. "Anger," this is what goes away. "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him." So this is what he's saying, is be like Christ and take off these old things and put on the clothes or the elements of righteousness. So I happened to be watching a show with Carrie, and in the narrative, a man had been homeless and then a prisoner, and he was being freed from prison and given a job. And somebody took him and said, "Okay, from now on, I'll take responsibility for this man who was dirty and disheveled and a man of very low character." And the guy who was taking responsibility said, "I'll take responsibility for him and we'll move forward." So he takes him and then he gives him new clothes. One of the first things he did was give him new clothes. So there's this man, you see him, he's dirty and disheveled, and you can imagine that he smells. And he immediately takes those new clothes and puts them on right over his old clothes. And you might have a little of aversion to that, as I did. I thought, oh, that completely ruins it. And it's true, it does. It wouldn't take any time at all. By the end of the day, his new clothes would be just as dirty and smelly as his old clothes. No, it's necessary to take off the dirty, get rid of the old, and put it behind you, burn it, let it go, bury it, whatever you do with it, get that behind you. So there's this analogy here of both clothes and an old man who died and a new man that comes and is different and is changed. And so you can imagine that after a bath or a shower or whatever in the time period, once one is clean and puts on new clothes, that they're different, at least from that level. And verse 12 is telling us this. Therefore, as the old man and those things are behind us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on character traits of God. These are different traits, like different clothes. Instead of anger and wrath and malice and filthy language, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, then think about this. Even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. So when we think about it, and even when we're right, and someone has offended us, and we think, I am justified in my anger. Maybe you are. So is Jesus Christ in his anger against you and your sins. And even part of the model prayer is, forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors. So we must also do, it says it here again, as Christ forgave us, so we must also forgive others. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell richly in you in wisdom. And so this, it then flows out of you, and we'll get into that in the next message. Whatever you do in word or deed, I'm jumping down to verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then it talks about key relationships, wives and husbands, children and fathers, bondservants, and that whatever we do, as that chapter sums up, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And then verse 25 reminds us and appeals to our loss aversion again. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So that's woven through the scripture, worthy of paying attention to. Now, this is how righteousness shows up. Gives us very explicit directions and shares with us that it shows up in our key relationships. We talk about studying the Bible. Well, it's no fun to study if there isn't a test, right? How many of you like taking tests? Some do. I actually do. I always like taking tests in school. I look forward to it. And look forward to the grade, and it was a fun feedback loop, and you wonder where you're at. And yet, here's what it's saying. We study, we read these words, the test comes in our day-to-day relationships. The Tuesday morning test is a pop quiz we didn't see coming, but there's some sort of friction between us and whoever it is in our lives that we have a relationship with. That's when we see how we're doing. That's when we get feedback and find out how we're doing. Sometimes we fail, totally blow it, fail, get a big F on our pop quiz. Well, that's okay. Let's repent of that, throw that in the trash can, and get ready for the next pop quiz. Learn from it. Sometimes getting something wrong, I don't know if you're like this, but when I'm studying for a test and I get a question wrong, it burns it into my brain that I'll get that one right next time. I may miss another one, but I'll get that one right because it burns it into my mind that I missed it, and it helps me learn in a different way. That's what this life is all about. We learn, we study, we get tested. Sometimes we pass, sometimes we fail, and we just keep moving towards becoming more like Jesus Christ, and then this is the outcome. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we read in Revelation verse 19. Let's flip to the end of the book here. Revelation, verse 19 and verse 8. Well, I'll go back to verse 6. Let's pick up the context here. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of many thundering, saying. And this appears to be either an angelic choir of some sort or some sort of choir. Voices singing, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So now this is what we're looking forward to in Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ is on his throne and the government is led by his laws, and he's the government above all other government, King of kings, Lord of lords. So he's saying, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. This is a big day because the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the culmination of life events to this point, because now each individual will be married and a part of the eternal family of God here. And his wife has made herself ready. How and when? In this life. Now, Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is as dirty rags. So even our very best is still dirty. It's still not enough. We don't earn it. But because we love our Father and we love Jesus Christ, we want to be more like him, and we do our best to stay as clean and become as clean and as much like him as possible. And then we receive, and this is where it's important to have a good understanding of grace and mercy, which we've worked hard to define and understand as a congregation. We have a proper understanding that grace is something we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we appreciate that grace and mercy, and here's where it shows up ultimately. Verse 8, to those who got themselves ready, the bride who has prepared themselves, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this wedding garment is equated with righteousness. This righteousness that we're told to put on, that helps us to fight against the wiles of the devil. And as we put on righteousness, and as we strive to stay clean, it gets easier and easier and easier, because it becomes more habitual. We're able to look for smaller and smaller and smaller sins over time. It's exercising self-control. We've talked about this in the past. Self-control is like a muscle, and it can get stronger with exercise. It can also get fatigued and break down. It is exhaustible, but it gets stronger. It gets as it gets worked. And righteousness is like that too. We get better and better at it. It becomes part of who we are. And so this fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So as that becomes our character, then ultimately we're going to be given a garment full, and as a result of God's grace and God's mercy. Verse 9, then he said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, these things are true. So now we're going to jump over to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. So his vision is continuing. And behold, a white horse comes forward. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knew. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And now verse 14 makes this relevant to us. The armies in heaven. These armies in heaven. Those who are behind him. You can imagine a massive army behind him, clothed in fine linen. Now, we just talked about the fine linen a few verses before. So who are these armies? They're those clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and we'll see as we go through Ephesians that that sword is his word. And then he executes judgment. So those that are with him at his return as he establishes his government are going to be those in white, those that are righteous and deemed righteous. So, in conclusion, let's put on this important aspect of holy, righteous character and beyond defense against the wiles of the devil. Recognize every day that we are in a battle. We're in a fight, and the fight is to the death. And remember Paul's Harvey sign-off. If I were the devil, I'd keep right on doing what I'm doing.